Okay, let's pray. God, we come before your holy, holy, holy presence now, God. We ask for your Holy Spirit to come, God, that you would manifest your holiness and fill this room with your glory. God, that you would proclaim your name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, that you would just remove the scales from our eyes, that we may see. And God, would you do a work just of tendering our hearts? God, that we would just absorb your words, God. God, partake of your spirit. And God, and just bring us before your throne. God, that we may, God, just be one with you. God, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going over the gospel. What is the gospel, right? Well, the good news, that's what the word, the gospel means. It means good news. And the good news, right, isn't just that you're saved. The good news is that you could be one with God, that you could know God, right? You could be literally in his presence once again. So that's the good news, right? So we talked about, right, in that news, in that story, in that narrative, right, are the characters, right? The subjects of the story. We talked about God. We talked about how God is holy. We talked about man and the total depravity of man and how total depravity doesn't mean that man is evil as they can be, but that all their good, right, is tainted. So the Bible says that no one is good, right? No, not one. And that's in all our efforts for goodness, right, it is all tainted. And because God is holy, right, and holiness is God's uncommonness. That's what the Bible says. It's his specialness. It also is his mostness. So when God is loving, he is radically and seriously and very specially, in an uncommon way, very loving. So if he is righteous, he is equally that in his righteousness. So the point of God, right, and in the holiness of God, right, is where we have then Christ coming, right, to bridge the chasm between his love and his righteousness. Because he is eternally and infinitely loving, and he is also eternally and infinitely righteous, and man is not. And all our goodness is tainted. So we have to understand that about God as we begin to kind of talk about what we're going to talk about today about Jesus Christ. So that means, if you read the Beatitudes, that God is a God of seriousness. Now, there is a tendency in our depravity, right? There is a tendency, a mindset we talked about last week, and that is to minimize sin. We have euphemisms and euphemistic mindsets, right? What that means is we like to be chill, right? So we like to come across as somebody who's not serious because serious people, I don't know. I mean, they're kind of like a damper, a party pooper, okay? So when I was young, I remember when I was growing up, and just even when I was living in Korea, I always knew that the children around me were so lighthearted. I went to this birthday party, and I didn't know you had to get, you know, like a present to go to a birthday party. And it was like in this apartment complex, you just went to a birthday party. My parents didn't really tell me you have to go get a present. But I remember when I went to this birthday party, you know, the party boy really made me feel bad that I didn't get a present. And I remember all the kids just laughing, almost kind of like distancing me as that pariah, that kid that didn't bring the birthday present. And I didn't know the kids very well in that neighborhood at the time. And I went back and I was just so distraught, right? I was so distraught over that. And my mom was just like, you know, I don't know what the big deal is. So, you know, she, like, I begged her, you know, you got to like reconcile this. And so she went and bought this like huge box of crayons, and she went and we gave it to the kid. And here's the thing, the kid took it. You know, I was like, wow. And, you know, and it was, you know, I took life to be a little bit more serious, and the kid was just, I don't know. Like, all the kids in that neighborhood seem not that serious, flippant, could make fun of other kids. And I was, like, bombarded by those, like, things, and it affected me. And I was like, is something wrong with me? Is something wrong with me? I was so disturbed by that whole birthday party. And it wasn't just that one birthday party, but it was just several other instances. And I remember meeting this one kid, and he was so generous. And I don't know if he had a mom, because I only met his dad. And he had a bike. I think he had a little money. So we used to go around, like, all through the neighborhood. And he had a piggy bank full of coins. And he would always break the piggy bank. But something about him was just so kindred. Like, I just knew, right, that this kid was serious. Like, you know, he took friendship serious. And there was a loyalty to him. And we just bonded. I remember we came to... And that was a godsend, because he was almost like an angel to me, because at the time, I just didn't think I could be friends with anybody, because there wasn't anybody who took things like that seriously. And so here was this kid, he took our friendship really seriously, and he was a little sensitive not to say hurtful things. And I had an encounter, and that it was a pampo, right? It was like kind of a rich-ish like neighborhood, bunch of rich brats. Anyway, you know, it's still in there somewhere, I think. And I remember, like, after years of being in America, after we came to the United States, like, he tracked me down. I don't know how he tracked me down, but he tracked me down and sent me a card, right? Because I think equally he couldn't probably. I mean, he was just saying all these things in the card, and I think I was, like, in second grade, right? But I remember, like, the things that he said in that card made me feel really special. And he couldn't find another friend like me, right? Because, man, I can't believe I'm getting a little emotional talking about that kid in second grade. I think that was the first time, I think, that I was beginning to sense. And then, of course, you know, life took on a serious tone. My father was very abusive, you know. And so it was a very difficult time for me. And he was a very special friend. But... what it means for God to be holy is what God is saying in the Beatitudes is that God is serious. He's a serious God. He's not chill. You know what I mean? We value that in this society. You know, matter of fact, we admire people when we do something wrong, or, you know, hey, look, dude, you know, it's all right, man. You know, like, we like that. You know, we don't want people who, like, you know, all bent out of shape and serious because, you know, maybe we just made a mistake. So we like to say mistake, right, not sin. And so we like cool people because they don't take things that seriously. But here's the problem with that. If we don't take things seriously, then we tend to minimize sin. And if we minimize sin, then we minimize the cross, and God then is kind of like a jerk. Why isn't he chill? Why does he have to take, like, life so seriously and sin so seriously? Why can't he, just out of the goodness of, if he was so loving, why can't he just forgive? And here's the thing about the Bible. God says, well, that's not him. If you want that kind of a God, that's not him. If you want a chilled, cool, less serious God, because the very word holiness means that he is serious. And the whole Beatitudes is God loves serious people. And I think, and if you're in this room, and if you're a Christian, right, that means that life took on a seriousness. Blessed are those whose life takes on a seriousness. Matter of fact, the Christian life is framed as a war. And Paul even goes on to say he doesn't have time, right, to be a civilian. Civilian affairs, which means he doesn't have time to be chill, right? He doesn't have time to be cool, right? Because the Christian life is about war. And it says, if your life is kind of serious and you have serious problems, what God is saying is, I think there's a good chance that God might be blessing you. But if your life, because, I mean, even as parents, when I was actually raising Jocelyn, you know, like, I actually you know, really wanted her not to really suffer that much. I wanted life to be not that serious. I thought serious was bad. I really did. I wanted, you know, like you, we want our children to be grown, like grow up. I mean, it's a huge mistake on my part, and, you know, and we'll go over some of those things. But, I mean, but huge mistake in wanting life to be less serious for our loved ones. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, right, also commanded, be holy, be serious, be deadly serious as I am holy. Matter of fact, he promises sanctification. The word sanctification is the word holy. To make holy is the word, right? The word consecration, sanctification, they all mean to make holy. So God promises what he commands. So if you are a believer, then, and that means he promises you that he will keep your life serious. And that he will make you grow in seriousness. So that you take life serious. That you take him serious because he is serious. And he is serious about sin. And he is serious about being love. Because that's just who God is. Now, people don't like that version of God. People don't even like that version of Christianity. So they'll try to change it. They'll try to change him. Because somehow, right, even amongst Christians, we want to be chill and we want to kind of be cool. And that's the opposite of holiness. Right? But here's the thing. Sorrowful, that's the description of a Christian, sorrowful yet rejoicing. Because in this life, we will know sorrow and suffering. Right? We will know that. Because without it, we can't get serious. Right? And the very holiness of God means that God is serious about his righteousness. So serious. God is so serious about his love, right? It sets up Jesus Christ, right, to come. To come, to be our propitiation. And we'll talk about that. So that's why Jesus is good news to those who are serious. So if life is serious to you, if going to work, going to school, you're encountering serious issues, God is saying, blessed are you. Blessed are you who's taking life seriously. Because then you'll know, right, what water tastes like. You'll know how satisfying it is to eat when you're hungry. You'll know what satisfaction means. Without seriousness, you'll not know those things. So we're going to talk. So this is, we're going to go on, right, these mini parts on Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about him. Very appropriate for this season. We're going to talk about why Jesus then have to be a man. So you know, like, so we know, right, in our faith that Jesus is fully man and that Jesus is fully God, right? So God incarnate, right, both describes his divinity and his humanity. So we're going to talk today about why did Jesus have to be a man, right? We're going to talk about, so let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So that's us. So Jesus was made like us in every respect. So he is fully human. Right? There's the Bible scripture that says Jesus was fully human. Now, the early church, you know, when I was taking church history, I was like so shocked at how controversial this topic was early on, right? In the as the early church was developing the doctrine of the Trinity, how controversial this was. And I mean, the early church was really split along this line because there were many who thought that Jesus couldn't be fully human or couldn't even be human at all. And then there were those who thought Jesus is only human. Right? So there's just always been this controversy, and we'll walk through why Jesus is both fully human and fully God. So therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest. So we'll talk about next week, okay, about high priest. In service of God to make propitiation, right? In the Old Testament, that's called the mercy seat. So that translation, mercy seat actually is the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. So if you see the Ark of the Covenant, like if you watch Indiana Jones, that's not what it looks like, but it's kind of close a little bit, right? But it's the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And what's inside the Ark of the Covenant? Okay, the Ten Commandments, right? So what the high priest used to do during Yom Kippur, right, the Day of Atonement, he used to go inside, right, the Holy of Holies. So only the high priest once a year can go inside there, and he would sacrifice animals for himself, and then he would sacrifice animals for the people. He would take the blood and he would sprinkle it, right, onto the lid, right, of the Ark of the Covenant to denote, right, the appeasement or the satisfaction of the law. Okay, because the law was inside. So the propitiation for the sins. So you have this imagery of blood being sprinkled on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, so there's now connection and empathy, right? So we'll talk about that next week as well. He is able to help those who are being tempted. So Hebrews 2 outlines that Jesus became man to be our high priest, our propitiation, and so as to connect with us, right, in empathy. Now let's talk a little bit about headship, right? Because it talks about how, I think just these past few weeks, we talked about man and the sin of man and how we fell because of Adam. So we're going to take a little bit, we're going to dive into that a little bit so we can understand Christ, right, who is then the one man who came and died for our sins. So Romans 5:17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, righteous. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we talk about a fallen nature. So like if you ask, like, why is, you know, Mark bad? Right? Or why is, you know, Nate bad? Right? Why do they have these bad natures? Right? And I'm talking about everybody here. But, you know, but why do we have that? And scripture says it came through Adam, right? So, you know, but does that sound even fair? Like, I didn't even know Adam, right? I mean, like, who is this dude, right, that now, like, I suffer my fallenness and I have this nature that's corrupt, so anything that I do, even, you know, even good things, it's tainted. Like, all good things that I do from here on out will always be tainted. It's, like, it's discouraging. And, like, I don't even know this guy. I don't know if this helps, but biblically speaking, so this is what we call headship of Adam, right? So let's look at and dive into Genesis 2:7, because it really then begins to unpack for us what God was doing, right? And we can see how sin then trickles through the generations. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So when God made man in his image, right, and distinct from other creatures, God breathed, right? I don't know why he breathed through the nostrils. I thought he would do it through the mouth, but, you know, it's like, yeah, okay. But God breathed, right, through the nostrils of man and imparted himself, right? So he imparted, and if we understand the glory of God, we also understand the glory of God is really the word of God, because God speaks his glory most of the times. He doesn't really, you know, radiate like a light, per se. There's no biblical warrant to really, well, I mean, there's some, but it's depicted as light, but it's also very audible. So God breathed, right? Right? Life into man. Now, he didn't do that with other creatures. And he did that only with Adam. And that's where I want you just to, you know, begin to see. So we see that in Genesis 2:21, in the way he created Eve, Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So we don't have a depiction, right, of God breathing life into the woman, right? So woman's nature was taken out of Adam, right, and given to Eve. So that's the way I interpret it, okay? And so we have now the nature of man being bestowed. So it's so coming out of man. So if now, so if you look at, there's no other scripture, right, to indicate that God ever breathed into the nostrils of other people, okay? So we share in this nature that's passed down. So Adam and Eve's nature was corrupted. So if only Adam's, right, nature was corrupted, but not Eve's nature, but they were both corrupted, and they both had a child or several children, right, and their natures were corrupted. And so you have this nature that is being passed on, and we call that natural headship. Federal headship, right, is that Adam only represents, right? If we were in the similar situation in the Garden of Eden, then we would have, you know, essentially done the same thing. But here at least, right, we have some idea that the nature and the way that is passed on to the generations, and that we're going to begin to see. I mean, I think science bears this out as well, right? I remember I was reading, you know, when I was reading self-help books, right, in time when I was kind of messed up, right? One of the things that I read was, you know, that people who are abused, right, grow up and they abuse their children, most of them. And people who are, you know, even sexually abused, right, instead of becoming like, you know, they also become promiscuous. Part of that is something about what happens to you that sin propagates, and it propagates generationally, right, the corruption. So Exodus 34, 6, 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is not the only verse, right? There are other verses that, you know, just says the third and fourth generation, right? That's a common phrase in the Old Testament. It just means sin begins to propagate through your generations. Now, that's half of the story. Leviticus 26:40 says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. So there is a circle in this, and there is then where grace breaks in, right, on this generational curse, right? And grace breaks in, but then it also has to recognize, you know, that the way we are, and we got some pretty messed up values. And that's why sometimes in counseling, we talk about, right, our past, right? Things, because people will minimize, because they don't like to see their parents or, you know, like sometimes, you know, because I know it's my messed upness also propagates in my children, right? And I'm sure, and I know this, because I mean, when we got married, you know, I didn't really consider myself an angry person, like a quick temper person. But I was, right? I remember, you know, we were in a fight, you know, Ellen and I, we got in a fight. And I just remember, like I took the trash can and I just like bashed it in, you know, with, you know, just like, I just so angry. And here's the problem. Like I justify that, right? And I think we had talked about it, and I shared with you in the past, right, how I would justify my quick-temperedness, right, you know, thinking that if I was right, then I can then lose my temper. It took me a long time, right, and even now, right, that tendency that I have, right, It still lingers. And I think for a lot of us, especially if you're, you know, Asian American, you know, a lot of us also, I think, grew up with this idea that you have to be somebody or you're nobody. You know, because that's a value, right? That's that messed up value that our parents, you know, like, you know, it just comes down like that. So we feel inadequate until we become somebody. But we don't like to call it for what it is. We don't want to say that's just messed up. And what God is saying here is you got to call it for what it is. Don't be euphemistic. Don't, right? What you are doing, what was done to you, what was said to you, it was wrong. And that's not condemning. Like, we don't go back to our parents and say, how dare you, you know, now I'm messed up. No, because as adults, that's the difference. What God is saying, here's a chance. Here's grace. And I want you to see, right, that it doesn't have to continue. In Christ, it doesn't have to continue. But here's it. You have to confess their iniquity. You have to realize, right, the impact of that. But there is a headship, the nature. It's a law, right? And so there are generational things that propagates the value systems, right? The value systems of our, you know, our parents. It propagates. And it is up to us, right, in light of the glory of God, right, to confess that and to avail ourselves to the cross for that. All right, penal substitution. It sounds like a serious word, because it is, right? It means that Christ was our substitute for the righteousness of God. All right, so Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes the intercession for the transgressors. So in Christ being our, right, the breaking through, one man sin propagated, right? That nature was corrupt, right? So Adam and Eve, we have a nature that is corrupt that's propagating through the generations, right? It's now running, right, generationally, multiplying. So Christ now, one man, okay, Adam, sin, so one man now is going to come salvation. So then what he does is he says he bore the sin of many. So that's an Old Testament idea that Jesus now is going to now absorb. He's going to bear. He's going to now, right, become, right, all that the entirety of the corruption of the sinful nature of man. Now Jesus Christ is going to absorb upon himself. And we see that 2 Corinthians 5:20. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So Jesus Christ literally, right? Because I am what? I am the truth, right? Jesus says he's the truth, he's the way, he's life. But in coming, he becomes literally sin, the embodiment of sin. So that's why he came. So he's going to now substitute. And here's, so what we'll see is kind of this one-way direction. Jesus becomes sin, right? So it's this idea of him absorbing, right? Now, substitution means he's now also giving, right? And so we only see in this picture, we see the one-way transaction. Jesus is taking the penalty. He's becoming the sin, right? In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming what? A curse. That means that Jesus not only became sin, he absorbed. So on the cross, if you can just kind of imagine, like, all the sins of the people now just coming to him, right? He's becoming sin, but he's also the curse, right? So then the wrath of God, right, that is going to be upon humanity, right, upon, is now satisfied in Christ in that he is becoming the curse. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Christ, right? The idea of substitution, it, one way, he's becoming sin, he's becoming a curse. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So before, everybody individually had to make, right, an atonement, right, a sacrifice. They had to do something to compensate. So that's where we get kind of this idea that, hey, if I, like, even if we fall away from God, like, we have to amount a certain amount of goodness before we come back to church or back in fellowship. What God is saying is, like, that's, like, not even necessary. You don't ever have to feel good about yourself to come to church. Matter of fact, if you're seriously acknowledging your sinfulness, okay, that's probably the best time to come for church. Because in that single offering, all of the penalties. So when the Bible says there's no, right, room for condemnation, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means, and this is scandalous, that you could always come back to God and never really do anything. Matter of fact, if you do something to make yourself feel better about yourself, right, before coming to God, you're actually minimizing the cross. You got to come, and I love my favorite song, Just As I Am, but that's exactly how you have to come. Just as you are, all broken, all just messed up. That's how you come. That's how you always come, right? You don't slow into it. Right? You don't slow into it. Slowing into it means you're going to do some good stuff. It's implied in that. Don't slow into it, right? You fall just straight on your face. You get back up and you say, "This, I shouldn't be able to do this, but I am. I'm going to get back up and I'm going to go." I mean, that's the story of the prodigal son. Right? You don't have to, he was thinking, well, you know what? I'm going to go back, but I'm going to, you know, I'm going to be like his servant and I'm going to do this and I'm going to like compensate. I'll just like be like a fly on the wall. I won't even like be like his son. Well, God is saying, no, you're literally minimizing the love of God, right? And the power of the cross when we do that. In Christ, it's finished. And when you get up and you stare grace in the face and you know you shouldn't be able to just get up, not do anything, not lift a finger and go back to God and live like a son, you know deep inside, it's just wrong to do that. But that's exactly where God wants us. He wants to understand his radical love for us in Christ Jesus. So, for 1 Timothy 2. So this is now that idea. So he absorbed our sins. He took our curse. And then 2:5 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as what? A ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And that idea, right, is that now Christ purchased for us, right? He bought for us. This is where the substitution comes in. So that we can live a life as if we didn't sin. It's been paid. Right? The debt has been paid. So Christ, right? And the word, right, for forgiveness, right, is also, you know, meant monetarily. It also means, you know, against sin. So when he ransomed for us, that means we get to live the life that he lived. Now, all that expiation, right, and propitiation. It's a tough couple words there, right? Most translations use the word propitiation, right? Helasterion, right, is translated mostly as propitiation. There's some older translations, like in the RSV, because that word for propitiation is also the same word as mercy seat, right, in the Old Testament. So it has this idea, well, it doesn't, propitiation, I don't know if you know the word propitious. It means favorable, right? And expiation means, right, like ex means out of, right? It means like Exodus, right? Out of. That means sin is taken out of us, right? And that's exactly what we looked at, right, in the penal substitution. But here, Christ now expiates, right? So that's the understanding of the penal substitution is expiation. So he became our ransom. So the substitute has been made. So expiation, looking at it from purely a substitution, just, and here's the point on that. If somebody says something really mean to you, because I remember this happened to me, like somebody, you know, I was like, you know, looking into like this charismatic movement. I think I shared this story with many of you. And one of the leaders of the church started slandering me and was saying that I was becoming unstable and, you know, that he, you know, and so there was like this movement within the leadership of the church to, you know, take me out of the church because, you know, I was unstable, right? Now, that's very hurtful. That was very painful because I was genuinely looking into, you know, things, and I was, you know, wondering, you know, what it means to be in the presence of God and what does it mean to, you know, have gifts and, you know, just different things. And I just remember during that process, you know, all these things were going on and just, you know, trying to out me from the church, you know, in doing ministry. And it was very painful. And so when I remember it was like the last Sunday I was going to go there, and I went up and I said, God, can you just give me something here? Give me something so I could forgive. Because I tell you, I mean, it was, because there's one guy who was heading up the whole thing. He was, you know, a leader in the church. And I just remember when I, you know, as I was praying that, I just felt a lot of hurt, a lot of bitterness, unforgiveness. And I said, God, if I'm going to forgive, it's not going to come from me. And so when I walked up to him and I just reached out my hand, and there was just something amazing that happened, and that is I didn't have to confront him. Because I was going to go up and I was going to like confront him. Hey, I heard you were saying these things. And, you know, like I was going to have this showdown, right? Like, you know, sometimes you mentally like, you know, like go through like what that's going to look like. It was ugly, right? And, you know, it was going to be a big scene, and, you know, you know, I was like really conflicted. And so I went up and I just reached out my hand and I shook it, and I just had this love for him, you know? Because all I was expecting to do was just to forgive him. I mean, do you understand the difference? When you just forgive somebody, you know, okay, all right, you know, hey, we're good. You know, it's not like you love them. You know what I mean? Like, you forgive somebody, that doesn't mean, you know, like we're good. You know, like we're oneness good. It just means you forgave them sometimes, right? All right, you know, it's like neutral, right? We're back to being neutral. Now, there's a substitution that at least says, like a criminal in front of a court, just because you've been absolved, right, doesn't mean that society loves you now, right? So that's expiation, is that you are now absolved. You're pardoned. Pardon. So the ransom is for the pardon. All right, so in this situation in Romans 3, it says God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received. So we know Jesus had to be man, right? Because it's by his blood, right, that we're going to be propitiated. That word, though, unlike the Old Testament word, means to garner favor now with God. It's expiation is just to be pardoned. Propitiation is to now garner favor. That means God now favors you. And we're going to talk about the price of ransom, right? How much you have to pay, right? If I was mean to you, right? And this is like what bullies do, right? If you have to give me your milk money, right? And God is not a bully here, so there's like limited, okay? Limited. But if you have to pay bully money so he doesn't bother you again, all right, that might be a buck, but you have to pay a bully to be your buddy. That's not going to be a buck, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, if you have to pay a bully to now be friends with you and, you know, and hang around you and love you, all right, you're probably going to take your life savings. And that's the idea, right? Not that God is a bully, but the idea here is expiation is just the pardon. propitiation is the word propitious, right? It means to garner now favor. Favor. Now, the cost of just pardoning you and saving you is different than completely loving you with all radicalness. Now, Hebrews 9:5, right? This is why the controversy is there, because the word propitiation is used in the context of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament, right, sacrifices were never there to garner favor. It was to garner pardon. Okay? And Jesus Christ came as a propitiation, is to garner favor, not just pardon. But Hebrews 9:5 is talking about, all right, let's read it, about expiation, not propitiation, okay? Above the ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, that mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and that actually is the same word as in Romans 3:5, which is the word propitiation, right? So this is now why there's a little bit of confusion. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but on into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So in the old sense, okay, in some way it was to garner pardon from God. But Christ, in his death, now garners favor from God. So that's the difference. And 1 Peter now, right? And we'll expound on this next week when we talk a little bit more. But 1 Peter 1:18, okay, this is about propitiation now. Knowing that we were ransomed, right? We talked about ransom for pardon, right? Less cost. Ransom for propitiation, greater cost. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So that also word means priceless, right? It literally is, it's not like gold or silver. It's not something that just garners a pardon from the judge, right? That's rather impersonal. But not only does it garner pardon, but it garners favor. And we see that in 1 John 4:10. It says, in this is love. Now, this is love. Okay, just be ready. This is how love is defined. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and to sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. All right? So the love of God is completely overpaying. This is where the radicalness and the holiness of God comes into the picture. Jesus, God, isn't interested in just expiating your sins, right? The love of God, the holiness, the holy love of God, right, defines love in completely overpaying, not just to pardon you and save you, but to garner complete favor from you. Now that's propitiation. And that's love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The whole intent of the gospel, right? Christ coming, right? Suffering on the cross, dying for us, was not to expiate our sins or just, right, to expiate our sins, right, is to make us propitious. But why? Well, here's the insight. So right before the cross, this is the prayer of Jesus, and we read this many times. And let's just glean some more insights from that. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and in you they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you've loved me. The whole purpose, the purpose of this life, the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of Scripture, just the purpose, right? Your purpose in life, the why Jesus came, this prayer right before the cross, praying to the Father, is to make us one with him. You know where the word atonement comes from? It means at one mint, at one mint. So the whole idea of redemption is to make us one, one with God, one with one another, so that we're not chilled about our relationship with God or one another, but deadly serious. Serious about how we care and love God affectionately. So it isn't cool to be chilled, right, before the eyes of others in praising God. It isn't chilled and cool, right, to be less serious and want, you know, to worship God, right, in some manner that isn't befitting of his holiness. It isn't okay. Because God is holy and he loves us. And the whole point of this, he wants to be one with us. He wants to connect with us deeply and meaningfully. And it's no wonder that God is seeking those who want to be serious about him. And so if we're feeling like, oh, where's God? Then it's like, well, then I think that this is the time. I mean, the whole purpose of Jesus coming to suffer and to die is to make us one. Right, that we may be propitious in God's eyes, that we may garner favor in his eyes. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. You know that word tender-hearted means? It means, like, means actually good, right, innards, good organs, right? Organs are tender. That's how they translate it, right? You know, it's how mushy and tender and soft and raw, right? And vulnerable. That's exactly how God is saying, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, right? Be vulnerable, right? Share, be serious. Take each other seriously. It says, forgiving one another. Why? It says, as God in Christ forgive you. Now, when Jesus says something like, do this as I have done it to you, okay, it means this is how we understand propitiation. How God is just elaborate, how he lavished such forgiveness on us. Not just mere ransom for pardon, but this overpayment, right? To garner favor. And what God is saying, do that. Don't just pardon. If we are to understand propitiation and we continually grasp propitiation, you know, and it's like this, right? Like if Ellen is slaving in the kitchen, right? And just making this elaborate and you spend hours in the kitchen, right? I'm just going to be straight up. It's easy for me to come and just do the dishes, right? But if Ellen was lounging around, right, and just having a good old time, and for me to come and then do the dishes, it's hard. Because I'm not thinking in the propitiation way. I'm not tapping into the lavishness of God for me. I don't, you know, that isn't meaningful. Gospel isn't meaningful. So my forgiveness is short and small and little. Because I'm not tapping into propitiation. I'm understanding expiation. Right? And what God is saying is if you do it the way Christ did it for you. He lavished you. he completely overpaid. It's like having a $1 billion in the bank and begrudging somebody a buck. The problem is that my situation in the kitchen isn't at all changed, but my heart changes, right? If my time spent doing the dishes depends on Ellen, what God is saying, it doesn't depend on Ellen. It depends on Christ. There is a mindset shift here. Your service to others do not depend on them. Your service to others depends on Christ. And that's exactly why he says, do it as God in Christ forgave you. Not do it, okay, the way Ellen performed. She performs marvelously, though. I'm just saying, right? Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must forgive. That's a command. It's not an option. Forgiveness is a command. You do it the way he did it for you. Don't begrudge the dollar because you got a billion of them, a trillion of them. Now, if we don't understand that, we don't understand the gospel. If you are going to begrudge others, then we're not getting propitiation. You still think you only got $2 in the bank account. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And here it is again. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If I do the dishes because Ellen does more work at home, okay, that is a testimony to Ellen. But if I do dishes, irrespective of Ellen, okay, that's a testimony to God. And that's exactly what he's saying. My service to others does not depend on any one man or any man. My service to others depends on him. Matter of fact, the Bible says it exactly like that. It says, serve one another in the strength that he provides so that he may be glorified in Christ Jesus. Why does he say that? Because in order to do that, God gets no glory when we do tit for tat. Okay? Oh, hey, no, you got me last week. Doesn't matter if he got you last week. You know what I mean? It shouldn't matter, right? Let me treat you to lunch because you got me last week. I mean, I'm not saying that's bad. That's good, right? We shouldn't, right? You know, we shouldn't be, right, leeches off other people. But my point isn't that. Is that, you know, our mindset is different. Our orientation, propitiation completely alters, right? It alters our wealth. Wealth. It completely alters it. We have access now in our bank account. I remember when I was young and I worked, I remember when I got this huge pay raise. I think I was like a lieutenant, and I made captain. And then my flight pay just like bumped up into this next stratosphere. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I had all this money, right? I mean, my life was different, right? Before, I lived like in a $125, you know, fully furnished, you know, apartment, you know, per month. And now, you know, like I had options. And what God is saying is, right, he completely lavished us. And we have options now. Now, take those options. Take those options. Right? And use it for the glory of God. Now that you have been forgiven, not that you have been loved, now go, right? Take this wealth, right? And spread it and share it. Man, forgive people. Love on people. Serve people, right? And here's the thing. Atonement, right? Be one with them. Share with them, right? Forgive them. We can be generous, right? And our understanding of propitiation alters our life, or we have no understanding at all. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I also know, God, that these convictions and understandings don't come with mere human strength. So I pray now, God, just in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would come, God, and you would just work, God, just send your Holy Spirit as we pray, as we go away, as through the week we realize, God, just how unaware we are, how rich, God, how rich we are in you, how lavished we are, God, in your ransoming of us. So I just pray for your Holy Spirit, because if your Holy Spirit doesn't move to awaken, God, this understanding, God, then we'll live as defeated people, God, always dependent on others, God, to give and to serve. Let it not be so. Let it depend on you, God. God, let it depend on the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.